Amen. Amen. Well, as Brother Ed has mentioned at the beginning of the service, as we were planning worship and so on this last week, spending some time together, we felt it good to preach another message on the sovereignty of God. And indeed, as you will note, some have said that this doctrine really is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. And that is a historic understanding. People from long ages have understood that and embraced that and found great comfort in that. And so that doctrine, the sovereignty of God, the question, is God still sovereign? Obviously, the answer is yes, without a doubt. And we would like to show that in the Scripture. And then I'm going to go into another aspect, angle, a historic angle as well, that we might show that to you all, that you and I would cease in a little greater way from being, as we mentioned on Wednesday night, practical atheists. How many of you are atheists? You lie. Because you all are atheists in a practical sense at varying points. I am an atheist in my practical sense. Oh, you and I will be very quick to believe. Say, we believe God. There is a God, no doubt about that. But then when the great big $100,000 medical bill comes in, atheism sneaks in like a little snake into your heart and mind. Amen. God, can you really take care of that? When a dear brother like Dan leaves, sometimes atheism will sneak in and slither into your heart and into your mind, whereby you end up saying, wait a minute, that I don't like that crooked stick that God's making out of that one. And so on, the list goes on. When the political arena is the way it is, regardless of whether or not you got your man in office or not, what have you, atheism can somewhat slip in. And I know, I mean, I sit around the coffee shop, I sit around and I visit with other believers who I know are believers. And when we start talking about some of these kinds of things, I'll tell you what, we don't leave the conversation unless you really, really work at getting it to go that way. You don't leave the conversation, go, yes, we can run this race with confidence. You leave the conversations going, man, what is the point of all of this? That's atheism, practical atheism. And so by God's grace, we are going to, as Isaiah 40 says it, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. That's our desire this morning, is to comfort God's people. And it's interesting then what Isaiah wrote as he was moved by God: get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. That's what we want to do this morning for you. Here is your God. Find comfort in it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, this morning, our hearts are distraught with thousands of concerns and weights. And the largest weight that so easily besets us and derails us from the race in the Christian life is unbelief, practical atheism in our lives. Lord God, we pray that you would remove that systematically, clearly, evidently within our life, that we can look at our lives today and say, here's the amount that was in our heart and life, and next week we can say by your grace that atheism has been removed just a little bit more from our actual practical existence. Grant us to rise up like men of old who stood, and like women of old who stood on you, the rock, the fortress and deliverer. Guide us now that we might, that I might, clearly show to your people who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go to Daniel. Daniel, the book of Daniel. Now, I just gave you the answer to the question that I would like to ask, kind of right alongside this question, is God still sovereign? If there was one book in the Bible that you would go to that you would use to defend the sovereignty of God in a very absolute, unquestionable way, explicitly, you don't have to try to twist and play scriptural gymnastics with things and wonder, is this metaphorical, is this allegorical, is this, is that, what's literal, and all of those kinds of things. You don't have to do any of that. You read the text, it's there. Where would you go? And like I mentioned, I just gave you the answer, Daniel. Well, you'd go to Romans as well. But I'm going to Daniel, and part of it is, part of the reasoning, didn't really even think about this, and last night I was reviewing my message to Jode, and she says, now, did you do that on purpose? Daniel, the book of Daniel, and Dan, connecting the sovereignty of God as taught by the prophet Daniel, connecting it to the situation of Dan. And yes, no, we did not do that, but it fits, so that we'll run with it. But in the book of Daniel, we read some very interesting and profound things about God's sovereignty. And I would really encourage you and challenge you to study, if you question about the sovereignty of God, and you've got lots of questions, we all do. I'm going to address some of those a little later on here this morning. But I would really encourage you to go to that great book of Daniel. It is a powerful book. Now, I want you to note something, though, that is an interesting occurrence in our day. There is much emphasis put on Daniel chapter 7, and then all the way, if you notice in your Bible, to the end to Daniel chapter 12. There is a lot of emphasis placed on those chapters of the Scripture. And ironically, those chapters of the Scripture, you have to be somewhat of a dream interpreter to understand those passages of Scripture. And it's amazing how various individuals rest so much and spend so much on those last few chapters of Daniel, and yet they fight so adamantly against the first six chapters of Daniel. You ever notice that? Which are very clear. Black and white, if you will, on the page of Scripture. And so, an interesting phenomena that is occurring. You cannot understand the last chapters until you clearly understand and affirm the first chapters. And when we go to the first chapters of the book of Daniel, you're going to see that God is absolutely, without a doubt, unquestionably, unequivocally sovereign over every molecule on this planet and in this universe. He is so. He is sovereign over kings and kingdoms. Thank you. He is sovereign over kings. One more cup for me to spill. Here. I'm putting it on the bottom level now so it doesn't spill all over the books and everything in the middle. But God is definitely, we could read very quickly, very easily, that God is sovereign over kings and kingdoms. So put your mind at rest with the political arena that we are seeing, regardless of what position you're going to be on. God is sovereign over kings and kingdoms. I mean, you can't get past chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 to see that. It's right there. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, there's king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2, what happened? Read it out loud, somebody, for us. The Lord gave, who did this? The Lord, God, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. How did Nebuchadnezzar win over Jehoiakim? Was it because Nebuchadnezzar was the chief king of all of the known world of the day, the mightiest king, the strongest emperor and empire of the day? No. He overtook Jehoiakim through the power and the sovereignty of God. By the way, if you read of that passage of that situation in 2 Kings 24, God used other kings as well. The Amorites and so on brought several bands of other countries against them. So God clearly demonstrating, when I want a king in power, guess who puts him in? I'll put him in. And when I want him out of power, guess who takes him out? I'll take him out. And when I want one kingdom to be in control of everything, I'll make it in control. When I don't, I'll remove that kingdom. God does that. And there are verses upon verses through the book of Daniel. I've got many of them just that you can grab onto at a simple reading. Interestingly enough, Daniel saw, as a young man, saw Judah as a kingdom, right? Then he was taken captive by the Babylonians. There's a national change there in Daniel's life. And then he saw the Medes and the Persians come in and destroy Babylon. And then he was given by God a vision and a dream, as it were, as to the Greeks going to be taking over the Medes and the Persians. Remember the statue? And then after that, he was also given indication that the Romans were going to come in and take over the Greeks. And then ultimately, beyond all of that, that God was going to set up his powerful, infinite, eternal kingdom above all kingdoms of the earth. Daniel had seen Jehoiakim as king. He had seen Nebuchadnezzar as king, he had seen Belshazzar as king, and he had seen Darius as king. Now tell me, do we have anything to worry about at this point in time? Daniel saw a whole lot more upheaval politically than you and I have ever seen and may ever see in our entire lives. And yet, through it all, God demonstrates his sovereignty whereby he encourages Daniel with that. Secondly, we know that God is sovereign then over the realm of mankind. God says it very clearly in Daniel for us to see that. You can see that in Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows on it whomever he wishes. Wow. And that's just one verse that talks about God being sovereign over mankind in a large way. But then if you even go back to Daniel chapter 1, verse 9, you realize that God grants Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander and of the officials. Who gives favor in their eyes for Daniel to gain favor with them? God does it. God is sovereign over the realm of mankind. Thirdly, we see in the book of Daniel that God is sovereign over angels. God is sovereign over angels. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 22, you can read some very clear words. Very clear words. Actually, verse 35, I want you to go there. 4:35 would be the one I want to look at immediately. All the inhabitants of the earth, Daniel 4:35, are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. That's the angelic realm, the universe realm, the outer space realm. And then in 6:22, my God sent his angel, Daniel says, to shut the mouths of lions. Angels are simply God's ministers of fire, aren't they? Right? And God is in control of them. When he wants an angel to go, he goes. When he wants him to stay, he stays. God is sovereign over that. God is sovereign over nature. This is a really fascinating one. When you think about it, God is sovereign over nature. Now, this morning, I don't want to get into a debate about vegetarianism and all of that and which is more healthy, vegetables or meat and all of those kinds of things. But at bare minimum, I want you to see something that the Scripture brings out as it relates to God's sovereignty over what you eat and how much nourishment you get out of what you eat. Right? He goes, and here it is, you've got the king's menu for all these young up-and-coming wise men that are being trained, and that includes all kinds of dietary issues, meats and wines and so on and so forth. And Daniel recognizes that that didn't match with what God told his people back earlier on of what they ought to eat. And so, in essence, he says, no, we're not going to eat these things, but rather just give us some vegetables, if you will, and we'll eat those and do a little test and see who looks better at the end of the day. And at the end of the day, who did? Those who ate the vegetables. Now, is it because they chose a vegetarian diet? No, we realize the Jewish laws, dietary laws, wasn't vegetarian totally, okay? But I'm going to tell you, I think the understanding was in Daniel's mind that God is the one who's in control of what I get out of my food. Have you ever sat at the table and ate with that in mind? God, you take the nutrients out of this food and you do with it what you will in my life. God's sovereign over everything, including what you get out of what you eat. He is. And we can move on into that area and of nature, if you will, into inanimate objects. We can look into this matter of the fire. Do you remember that? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace that had been heated seven times greater, killed the mighty men who threw them in. And yet God's sovereign over nature and over fire had those men come out so that they did not even smell like smoke. I mean, not a whiff, not a hint that they'd even been in a fire or near a fire. God is sovereign over that. And then, if you question that a little further, God is sovereign over lions, right? Interestingly enough, the very lions whom the angels shut the mouth of, Daniel chapter 6, remember that? Those very lions, when the men who were setting the stage for the demise of Daniel, trying to kill Daniel and get rid of him, before they even touched the floor of the den, the lions had crushed them and broken their bones. God is sovereign over nature. Fifthly, God is sovereign over individual knowledge and intellect. Who gave Daniel the wisdom that they have? Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. God is sovereign over what you know. And God is sovereign over what you don't know. Let that one rest. God is sovereign over these things. We can see as well that God is sovereign over the salvation of men. Now, I find it interesting that most people will embrace those first five points of God's sovereignty, but when it comes to man and his salvation, God is not sovereign over that. He can close the mouth of a lion. I got that one. And he can make a fire that would burn anybody, the mightiest of men, in their armor, and he can keep men from being burnt. I can understand that one. I got that one. And I can understand that he raises up kings and brings them down. I understand that one. And, you know, it's a mystery, but I get how he does angels. But when it comes to the pride of man, God can't touch me on that one. Little irony there, right? Interesting. Well, if you look at Daniel chapters 1 through 3, you're going to see a very blasphemous man called Nebuchadnezzar, right? He was an insolent man, a proud man, a man who stood against everything that God stood for, if you will. But interestingly, when you come to Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, and then read verses 1, 2, and 3, and then you pick it up at verses 34 all the way down to 37, this is a changed man. Now, we don't exactly understand the depth and so on of what went on in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. But listen, if he is speaking out of the abundance of the heart, listen to what he has to say. Remember when God said, there's going to be a day when I'm going to drive you out from people and you're going to eat grass like a beast of the field and you're going to have the dew of heaven rest upon you for seven periods of time, for 7 years, until you come to your senses. And mind you, Paul told Timothy that it's God who brings people to their senses. All right, therefore, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel and be arrogant and strive, but he's got to be patient and teaching those individuals that God would bring them to their senses and that God would deliver them from the snare of the devil. So when God says, when you come to your senses, he's saying, when I bring you to your senses. That's the idea. Because left to yourself, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not coming to your senses. So God works in him, brings him to the point that he sees indeed that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And he will put over it whomever he wills, even the lowest or even the basest of men. God does that. And so here's what Nebuchadnezzar's felt. He had such a transforming experience in his life. He says, I better write this down. and record this for people to understand. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then verse 34 of that same chapter, Nebuchadnezzar blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever, and talks about how God's dominion is forever. We've read some of that. And then verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heavens, for all his works are true and his ways are just. Now notice these next words. If you don't get the sovereignty of God as it relates to breaking the human heart and salvation, then I'm going to ask you a question. Why does Nebuchadnezzar, the blasphemous Nebuchadnezzar, get it? And if you're going to deny it over here, what's the issue? Shame on you. That's the issue. Notice what he says. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's the transformation of the heart. God will transform the proud heart when he wants, where he wants, and how he wants, according to his sovereign plans. Mark that down. As sure as God is sovereign, if you believe he's sovereign over kings and authority today, then you have to accept his sovereignty over human beings' salvation. You have to. You cannot. That's a contradictory position to be in. You cannot have it other way. And in fact, the ESV Study Bible says it like this, if you have it. They quote this of this passage, from being a persecutor of the faithful, Nebuchadnezzar has himself become a witness to the faith. Matthew Henry worded it much like this, that this is the Apostle Paul's experience. Paul, a blasphemer, an insolent guy, seeking to destroy the church. Yes, he had a form of godliness, but he denied the power of it until God sovereignly worked in his heart and transformed his heart. Even from before the womb, God had gotten had that set apart. Galatians, we see of that. And so here it is, an Old Testament version of the Apostle Paul. Nebuchadnezzar's heart, in some way, certainly was changed. Now there's the sovereignty of God at a glance through the book of Daniel. So I would encourage you, please study the book of Daniel, not just the last chapters as it relates to eschatology. Okay? Because in the end, does anybody, answer this question, does anybody really know when Christ is coming? Go ahead, raise your hand if you think you do. Okay? Nobody knows the day or the hour, but does God give us clear evidence enough to tell us that God is absolutely sovereign? Go ahead now, raise your hand if you know that. Amen. Absolutely sovereign. So can I tell you, we need to spend more time on the theme of the sovereignty of God. Because in the end, God's got it determined when he's coming. He's coming. We'll leave that in his hands. We need to take the sovereignty of God and apply it to our everyday practical living and remove this concept of practical atheism out of our hearts. Now, with all of this, there's this grand doctrine called providence. Providence. What is providence? In essence, we've got a sovereign God who's got all of humanity, all of history declared and decreed from beginning to end. We can read of that in Isaiah. God says it. I've got the end declared from the beginning. That is the issue. That's who I am. There's nothing of a surprise. I've got the parenthesis over here and the parenthesis over here and everything in the middle. It's all there. I do the grammar for all of human history. Okay? I set that. But then providentially, he works out this plan. He orchestrates this plan and carries it out detail upon detail upon detail. That's the providence of God in a nutshell. And so what I'm going to do now this morning at this point is I'm going to give us a little bit of a history lesson as it relates to a certain people group within human history and as it relates to then this matter of the of the providence of God. And so I trust this will be encouraging for you as we take the sovereignty of God now, and we're going to try to apply it into everyday life and see how individuals saw that. Okay, are you with me? Is everybody hanging with me? Yes? No? Okay. All right, so here we go. Hang on. I'm going to try to go through this quickly and yet pointedly. What I'm going to say as well, I'm not going to claim, okay? I mean, I might mix my thoughts in here a little bit and so on, but I have to give the credit to somebody else of whom I'm going to tell you after the fact, because we've got something special we want to do at the end of the message. So I give you that so that you'll stay awake through the message, okay? All right. Augustine wrote the book, The City of God. Augustine, how many of you are familiar with that, with him? Augustine lived way, way back there, okay, in the first centuries and so on of after Christ. He wrote the book, The City of God, in part to teach the providence of God over nations, over civilizations, especially in the light of the crisis of the fall of Rome to the barbarians. You know, how many of you remember that in history, where Rome fell to those barbarian individuals there? He said that events did not happen by luck or by fate, but by the will of God. By the will of God. Thomas Aquinas wrote in a classic work, Summa Theologica, he wrote of divine providence and government. He said these, that all things are subject to divine providence, not only in general, but even in their own individual selves. All things that exist in whatsoever manner are necessarily directed by God toward some end. That's what Aquinas said. The Reformers then, they continued to take the scripture and explore the biblical theme of the sovereignty of God, some of which I've just shown you very clearly and briefly from the book of Daniel. Ulrich Zwingli, for example, lived in the 1400s. He wrote a treatise on God's sovereign providence and said this, that providence is the enduring and unchangeable rule over and the direction of all things in the universe. He is that. John Calvin wrote three chapters on the providence of God in his Institutes. Now, by the way, just so you know, as I'm mentioning some of these men, there's a Henry Bullinger wrote in the 1500s about God's sovereignty. He wrote it in a sermon titled Decades. He offered a rich biblical treatment of that. And he quoted a man by the name of Cyrus, not Cyrus, but with an H in there. He wrote this, "It is ridiculous to think that the Creator of all things would leave His creation like a boat with no one to steer it, so that it is blown about by the wind and broken upon the rocks." Theodore Beza wrote, "Nothing happens by chance and without a very righteous decree of God." Now, I mentioned several names there, men. And I find it interesting that all too often we are afraid to go to other men to look at what they have to say. But be it known, every last one of us goes to another man. I don't care who you are. If you got a shelf, a library, you're looking to other men, whoever it may be. And that's not an unbiblical theme, by the way. Because Paul told the Corinthians very clearly in 1 Corinthians, be imitators of, do you know the next word? It's just a two-letter word, me, as I am an imitator of Christ. God had told Paul to tell Timothy to teach faithful men who in turn will teach what? Faithful men. And he told Timothy to be an example to the saints, to show their progress. God has got it designed for you and I not to live an isolated world from other men. He has designed us to be followers. Primarily, obviously, the chief shepherd. But he raises up sub-shepherds, as it were, and he longs for us to follow those as they follow Christ and so on. That is a biblical theme. And these men, all of these men in church history, affirmed the sovereignty and providence of God. Nothing happens by chance and without a very righteous decree of God. That's what they affirmed. One man said it, that divine providence is a fundamental article of the Christian faith. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 27 said this: what do you mean by the providence of God? What does that mean? What do we mean by that? The answer is that the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that the herbs, grass, rain, and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's what we mean when we talk about the providence of God. But what advantage is it to know about the providence of God? That's the next question. And that was the question I had to wrestle with when I was 21, just fresh out of college, 3 years of Bible college. Now I'm in the ministry. Wow, this is good. You know, I'm in the ministry, and somebody comes to me and says, have you ever heard of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Well, yeah, it's something I'm to shun. I don't want it. I know that. It's full of debate. Nobody's ever figured it out, so I know I need to get away from that thing. No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. And I had to answer the question, what practical implications does the sovereignty of God have to do with everyday living? And at 21, you know how full my paper was when I answered that question? About right there. Now, I'm going to tell you, I could write a book, and someday I may write a book. I'm working on two others that I got to get those finished by God's grace. It is very practical, and here's what the Heidelberg Catechism has to say about that. Here's the practicality of it: that we may be patient in adversity. Pretty practical, wouldn't you say? That we might be thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. That's practical living. That's where the sovereignty of God meets the road in everyday life. And that there is nothing that shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without him they cannot so much as move. What an answer to the question, just how does the sovereignty of God fit in my life? How does it do so? Well, we carry on as it relates to these matters. John Owen wrote that God upholds all things in their being, their natural strength and facilities, and he works in and through secondary causes, and he rules all things to make them accomplish his purposes for his glory, even accidents such as an axe head flying off of its handle and killing a man, of which you can read in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Very clearly, God is sovereign over all of those things. But these things are a little bit of a disjoint for us. We do not understand some of these things. We don't understand them. And so to us, they are like, as one said, the disjointed wheels and scattered pins of a watch, but in glory we will see the timepiece as a completed whole. Right now, when you look at God's providences, it just doesn't fit sometimes, but in the end, it's going to be a completed work. God's providence can also be seen, and then we know, in his ordinary blessings, our daily employments. And John Flavel said this of God's sovereignty: that God's intent is not for our immediate self-satisfaction, but our eternal blessing through all of the struggles in life. If you had more of the world, he said, than you have, your heads and hearts might not be able to manage it to your advantage. Have you ever thought about that? Lord, if you just give me a little more. You know, hey, the $1 million lottery, that sounds pretty good to me. You know what? Frankly, I'm at the point where I don't want $1 million. Because I don't know if I can handle $1 million. And you're probably in the same exact boat, I would guess. One of the greatest blessings, then, these individuals wrote of, and the Puritans wrote of God's providence, is marriage and family. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14, a prudent wife is from the, who? The Lord. Let me ask you, if you wonder about the sovereignty of God, did you really choose your spouse for you? I mean, really, did you have a lot of control over who you married? Well, in a way, you say, yes, we did. Yeah. But really, I mean, really think about that. Because did you have any control over that spouse's birth? Did you? Did you have any control of where they lived and where they grew up and what education they got? How much money? Are they in a higher class, middle class, lower class? Did you have any control over that? You know, I would really venture to tell you that this, you really didn't have nearly as much control over who you married as you think you do. That's the reality. You really, and I really, have no clue. Did you control the color of the spouse's hair that you had? Did you control of the size, the shape, and so on? The way they talk, the way they laugh, how athletic they are? Did you have any control over any of that? And moreover, did you even really have any control over what you like and what you don't like? Did you sit down one day and say, my DNA is going to be this and that, so I like this color and don't like that color, and I'm going to be this athletic and have this size of a body? Did you do any of that? No, you didn't. And nor did I. So even in the controlling of who you married, you have about as much control as what you can put in a thimble to sew with. Try that someday. Take a thimble and just stuff everything you possibly can into that thing and say, that's what I have control of. All right, I would venture to say it's probably your belly button lint that's about all you're going to get into that thimble. And last I knew, that's really not a point of nobility to say I can control a thimble full of belly button lint. Okay? That is the issues we've got to contend with as it relates to the sovereignty of God. God gives families very clearly what a blessing. John Flavel, again quoting from him, he saw, or making mention of him, he saw how God in his sovereignty worked in our families. And he said this, "Do you not realize how blessed you are as the child of such a God who has given you a family?" He wrote a little book entitled The Mystery of Providence. I would commend this book to you. It is an excellent work on the providence of God. But mind you, it's going to require you to think just a little bit. But I want you to remember something that was taught to me so many years ago. When it comes to our theology, are we raking leaves or are we digging for gold? What do you get when you rake leaves? You get a pile of leaves and nothing, and the wind blows it away. What do you do when you get for gold, when you dig for gold? Lord willing, you get a chunk of gold. Which lasts longer, leaves or gold? Which is easier? Digging, raking leaves is a whole lot easier than digging for gold, but in the end, you have nothing. I would encourage you, plow through, stick with the stuff, dig for gold. You're going to find it, and when you find it, you're going to go, aha, there it is. A nugget that I can live by, that I can stake my life on, that I can lead my wife in and lead my family in, that I can die well with. You can't die well with a pile of leaves, okay? But you can die well with the gold nugget of the providence of God. That is the issue. So make your choice right now. No, I'm not going to read that weighty stuff. It's too thick for me, too heavy for me. No. Put that aside. You work hard for what you value. That's the issue. Do you value the providence of God? John Flavel wrote this book. He wrote this book as a result of his wrestlings with the death of his wife and child during childbirth. He said, I have got to have some meat to hang on to in these trying, difficult times. And he would then, before he died, his second wife would have passed away before him. That's why he wrote that book. I would encourage you to get it. The sovereignty of God, the providence of God, key for us to understand. Now, we must understand as well as we dive into these things that it doesn't come without its questions, right? It's got its questions. And I'll tell you this, that if you come with a question to the table, whereby you're going to say, aha, okay, I'm going to throw this one question out, and it's going to be the question that's going to turn the sovereignty of God on its head. I'm going to tell you, you're not the first one to come up with the question you had. It just doesn't happen that way. Because individuals have written things and dealt with issues like this. If God's sovereign, then how does God's providence rule to the laws or relate to the laws of nature? How does that work? If God is sovereign, then how does God's providence relate to the sins of men? How can God's providence permit the prosperity of the wicked? Why do the righteous suffer and die alongside of the wicked? How does God's providence help us to know God's will? How does God's providence relate to our efforts? Those are some weighty questions. So whatever question you and I bring to the table as it relates to the sovereignty of God, at least I'll say this, I'll put myself in this. I'm not bringing anything new to the table. And I really doubt whether you will as well, that hasn't already been asked and wrestled with throughout church history. So we need to see that these questions have been answered throughout the days gone by. Now, what about God's sovereignty and providence and then submission thereof as it relates then to the sufferings in our life? Listen to some of these words. Suffering complicates and tests our surrender to God. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And so Thomas Brooks said it this way, God, who is infinite in wisdom and matchless in goodness, has ordered troubles, yea, many troubles, to come trooping in upon us on every side. Sorrows create a grave dilemma for the Christian, for he does not want to deny either the sovereignty of God or the goodness of God. If he desires to walk humbly with our God, Micah 6:8, then, as Owen said, we must fall down before God and acknowledge that he has the sovereign right to do as he pleases. We must believe that he acts in wisdom, righteousness, goodness, love, and mercy in all that he does, even though it may be difficult to see that in the confusing vicissitudes, dizzying changes, and deep distresses of life. God often exercises his providence through the methods that are beyond our understanding. As Hopkins warned, that if human reason attempts to track the logic of divine providence, it will find itself in an entangled labyrinth, just as if we try to search out God's eternal decree of election. We may sooner tire reason in such a pursuit than satisfy it. It is far better to bow in worship and exclaim with Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." God is sovereign. And sometimes we need to be silent. And as it has been said, he has called for a believing silence, an inner quietness born of seeing through secondary causes the majestic and righteous God who holds all things in his hand. We may groan to God, but we must not grumble against God. Did you catch that? We may groan to God, but we must not grumble at God. One of the greatest trials of our faith is waiting in the midst of adversity for God to act. But God, as you well know intellectually, is never what? I've heard every one of us say it. I've said it. But sometimes I really wonder if it's true. God is never late. He is never late. Flavel wrote, "The Lord does not compute and reckon his seasons of working by our arithmetic." In other words, as a guy has said it, 2 + 2 with God is not always 4, okay? In the mathematical sense, yes, it is, but in the physical aspects of life, it may not be. Satan will seek to make capital out of our uncertainty, so we must be sure that we are relying on the promises of God and not wishful thinking. We must also be certain that our motives are truly spiritual and our wills truly submissive to God, without a doubt. Flavel said, "Enjoyment of your desires is the thing that will please you, but resignation of your wills is that which is pleasing to God." You might enjoy the desires, but that is not necessarily pleasing to God. The Lord does not always time his answers to the swiftness of his people's expectations. He that is the God of our mercies is the Lord of our times. That is what he is. That is what he is. And so we need to see these things. And we need to know that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. You and I are crooked sticks with all of our trials and with all of our difficulties for sure. Well, when you go to the end, and when you begin to see and conclude the matters of God's sovereignty and God's providence over all things in our lives, we need to understand that these meditations are good. They serve, and here's what this individual said, they serve to overpower and suppress the natural atheism that is in your hearts. And here's the conclusion then of the matter. God is in control of the universe. God is working out his perfect purposes also in your life and my life. And be it known, God is not your servant. God is not your servant. God's ways are far more mysterious and wonderful than I can even begin to understand. God is always good, and I can always trust him for that. And God is far more interested than what I become, than what I do. Now, take that in the qualification of everything we're saying. We're not saying you just go and do anything you want to do, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the principle that we, or the thought that we often say is, listen, God is more interested in who I am than really where I am. You and I are more interested in where I am, right? I mean, I'm in Chapel, Nebraska. Okay, can I make the bills today? You know, I got a deadline due tomorrow, and I've got this to be done, and I'm here. I'm in this echelon of social living and so on. I drive this kind of car. I'm married. I'm not married. You know, we're more concerned about where we are than who we are. God is more interested in who we are. Do we reflect the image of his son? Freedom from suffering is never promised in the Christian gospel. And that is one time you can use the word never. It is never promised in the Christian gospel. Suffering is an integral part of the Christian life, as a matter of fact. God's work through sufferings to fulfill his purposes in me, God's purposes, not mine, are what bring him glory. God enables me to read his providences through the lens of his word, and then I have few greater pleasures than tracing the wonders of God's ways. Those are some concluding thoughts. So no wonder then that Sedgwick, a man of old, admonishes us with the words of Psalm 37:5, commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will direct, or he will bring it to pass. The God of the Bible, the God of sovereign providence, he alone is worthy of our trust. That is the case. So there's your God. Now, one more question or one more statement. It was mentioned to me some time ago that you live your view of God. You live your view of God. Whether you like that or not, that's the fact. So if you're anxious about the elections and you're anxious about the economy, you're anxious about this, you're anxious about that, and I'm going to put me then, if I, Brent DeYoung, am anxious about all these things, and at the end of the day, when I'm done talking with you, you walk away from our conversations, not rising up in hope, but throwing your hands down in despair, and you at the end of the day say, well, Brent says he believes in the sovereignty of God, but I'm not getting it from the words he's speaking. We speak out of the abundance of the heart. We can say all we want that we believe that God is sovereign, and yet something is not clicking in there, not connecting. We must remove that block and make that connection and start living it. By God's grace, what I am seeking to do, and I trust you do it as well, is anytime anybody starts asking me about the nation today, where we're at, I'll acknowledge, yeah, we got this concern, that concern, and this concern, and we need to be praying and doing these things. And I'll acknowledge it could get tough and it could get rough. But at the end of that conversation, I am seeking to say, but, you remember my words? But God. Is there a but God in your life? There needs to be in every one of our lives, but God. You know, it's despair, it's darkness on this side, but God. I don't like it that Dan's moving. I don't like that. Dan's my best friend apart from my spouse, from Jody. Dan and I have pulled many years through some long, hard trials, difficulties. We've pulled together in the harness. I don't like it that the harness in that side, you know, is going to, we got a three-horse harness here, kind of, you know. We're an Amish group, if you will. You've seen those pictures at that point. And then we've added different ones. There's a fourth, Nick, as well. I don't like it that we're going to be missing one horse in that harness. That means that I got to work just a little harder to make the plow go through the dirt, so to speak. But it's not about me, is it? And it's not about you. And who are you and I to say, Dan, you need to stay here to satisfy me, when God is clearly directing Dan to a different direction, in a different place. So we need to rise up with the sovereignty of God and find comfort. Either he is sovereign or he ain't. And the Bible has clearly affirmed to you and I, what is he? Which one is it? God is sovereign. Can you say that? God is sovereign. I was visiting with a fellow on the phone just the other day, and he says, you know, he was talking about all the national thing. He says, I've really got a problem with all of these things. I know. I said, I know. You're just a practical atheist. And he laughed, and he's, yeah, that's right. It helps me, though, then to verbalize the truth, to verbalize it, to speak it, so that it finally maybe will settle into the fiber of my being. God is sovereign. He is sovereign. So with that, what we would like to do at this point in time is make a little bit of a presentation. Yeah, look, he rolls his eyes. Oh boy, here we go. That's one thing about Dan. He's a Barnabas to me, and so when he likes something, he likes it. When he doesn't, he'll tell me. Where are you coming from, buddy? Get off of it. Move on. We're going to make a presentation to Dan. And Dan and I, in God's grace and providence, has given him and I both a passion and a desire for the Puritans to read history. You've seen that. And the message that I just, really a portion of that message that I just gave, came right out of a book that just came off the press, and I mentioned it a week or two ago. And we decided as elders to get this book for Dan. And it is entitled A Puritan Theology. A Puritan Theology. It's Doctrine for Life. Light reading. Light reading. But you're digging for gold, right? You're digging for gold. We wanted to get him a copy of this book and to present him with this book because we know that we are not building only on ourselves. We are resting and standing on the shoulders of godly men, a long line of godly men throughout history. And so Dan has been an encouragement to us, to help us to look to the dead guys. And the guys that this is recording is the dead guys. They don't live in our era. They lived in a whole different time frame. And so with that, would you come, Dan? And Nick, would you come? And Ed, would you come? We're going to have a word of prayer and present that to him and then close in a song. Okay? So here you go, brother. Have fun.
There's also the little card, yeah. The love offering,
right,
from Grace to kind of help him with
the transition. Yeah, yeah. His car has an 800-pound weight limit, and that book weighs about 10.
Well,
so
I've seen his car. If you drive by the house, you can see it. I think he's gonna have to sit on the book to drive home.
Yikes. Yeah. Okay. So, Nick and Ed, would you pray for Dan?
Father God, we just bow in. We can't do anything but rejoice in you.
Mm, yeah.
In what you're doing in all of our lives. Yeah, this is not just what you're doing in Dan's life. It's what you're doing in all of our lives. Mm. And help us never to say why, but always help us to say, what is it, Lord, you're trying to teach us when things arise? So we just know that you are with Dan. We know that you are directing Dan. We pray that you would bless him exceedingly and use him mightily in the life of Susan and Clayton and Lucy. Every life that he touches.
Yeah. Amen.
For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, I praise you and thank you for giving us, being blessed by thank you for using him in each of our lives and using him to proclaim and uphold your truth so that we may clearly see you and exalt in you and enjoy you even more than before. I pray again that you continue to use him, strengthen him, embolden him, and give him grace to, again, lift up your truth wherever he's at, that those who are around him may see you more clearly and rejoice in the sovereign and great and merciful and righteous God that you are.
Amen. Amen. All righty. Yep. Amen. Okay. With that, let's take your worship folder out, and we're going to sing the song, The Exaltation of God Medley, and just note the words, how they really reflect, again, the reality of a person who is understanding and then living by the sovereignty of God. And so let's go ahead.